Hi, this is Pastor Jerry from Cross Point Church. I just want you to know that I am so thrilled that you've tuned in to join us right here online. And I want you to know that we care about you, we care about your family. And if you need any information about Cross Point Church, just let us know. You can email us, you can get back to us in any way that's most convenient for you. But I just want to thank you so much for tuning in to this program. And by the way, let us know, would you, how the program is a blessing to you. Now let's go to the pulpit ministry of Cross Point Church. Today I want to talk not so much about the character per se, but what happens as we look into the character's life that I think will be a blessing to us. A long time ago, and I mean a long, long time ago, there was a guy by the name of Joseph, and that's not our character today, by the way. There was a guy by the name of Joseph who found himself in some difficult circumstances. He ended up, as some of you may know the story, in Egypt. And again, through some other circumstances, he found himself as what might want to call him the prime minister of Egypt. He was the right-hand man of Pharaoh. Before that time, he was able to interpret some dreams and was elevated to that position. And we find out that as time went on, his family moved from what we would call today the nation of Israel down to Egypt because of a famine, about 70 of them. And over time, that family began to grow. As that family began to grow, Joseph became older, obviously. He became the prime minister or the right-hand man of Pharaoh about the age of 39. Kept that position for about 70 or 71 years, and he died the ripe old age of 110. Anybody here 110? If you were, you probably wish you weren't, because you'd feel like 110, and that probably would not be great, would it? Well, with that being said, what happened was, after Joseph died, historians and theologians tell us that possibly what happened was there was this new dynasty outside of Egypt that came into Egypt. They were known as the Hyksos dynasty, and they overtook Egypt for a short amount of time in world history. And that is probably the reason that the Bible tells us that these new pharaohs did not know Joseph. I mean, there had to be some reason. Those of you that know the story, how would the world of these pharaohs not know Joseph and his family in the story? Well, they were outsiders who became insiders. And so what happened was, is they were afraid that these Hebrews, these Israelites, would take over their own country, Egypt, because they kept multiplying exponentially. And they were afraid. And so what they decided to do is they would put more baggage on them in the sense that they would make their labor harder and harder and harder and harder. And then eventually they decided, well, why don't we just get rid of some of the children, specifically the males? And so they sent out this edict to have all the male babies destroyed. They tried, first of all, by getting a couple of the midwives to go and grab the baby as soon as they were born and bring them to them so they could destroy them. Well, what happened was the two midwives that we read about in the Bible, they lied to Pharaoh and they said, well, it's very interesting, Pharaoh. These Hebrew women, they have their babies very quickly, and by the time we get there, they've already had the child and the kids aren't there. So they put out another edict. Well, here's what we want you to do. The edict was this. They were supposed to take every baby that was a male, and destroy them. And so they went around gathering up young boys and destroying them. Kind of reminds you of the story in the New Testament, does it not? Eerily the same. Well, guess what happened? Some supernatural things began to come into play. It was a tribe of Levi would become the tribe of Levi. The priests would all come through the tribe of Levi. There was a family, and her name was Jochebed, and they had this boy by the name of Moses. And by the way, the word Exodus means departure or to pull out from. Actually, a going out is what it means. And so we see the nation of Israel going out of Egypt, and we also see Moses being drawn out of the water. Now, ladies, I want you to put yourself in the place of Jochebed. Are you ready? How many ladies have had babies? Raise your hand, and you're proud of it. Okay? All right. Imagine somebody taking your three-month-old child from you and killing it. Or a six-month-old, or a one-year-old, or a two-year-old. Now imagine taking your three-month-old baby, because you know it's going to be killed, putting it in a basket, and placing it in the Penobscot River, and pushing it out. Now, I didn't say teenager, I said baby, right? As teenagers, we might do that, right? Three-month-old baby in a basket and pushing it out in the Penobscot River. I can't even imagine what Jochebed was going through. The emotional pain. She was so distraught, wondering what would happen to Moses, my baby boy. But then we find, just by chance, Pharaoh's daughter, who happens to come to the Nile River at that exact time that Moses is floating down, and by chance, the sister of Moses, Miriam, happens to be watching, and by chance, the servant of Pharaoh's daughter goes out and grabs the child, and by chance, we find that Moses is saved. And just by chance. So why, you're probably wondering, why would Pharaoh's daughter choose a Hebrew child? Why didn't she follow the edict of her father, Pharaoh? You ever thought about that? I think I might have the answer for you. You see, these particular people believed that the Nile River was like a god. And when she was at that river with her servant and that baby appeared out of nowhere, she believed that that baby was a gift from her God. And that's why she took that child. That's why she adopted that particular child. And then we know the story how Jochebed, through Miriam, ends up what? Nursing the child. Well, as we look a little bit about the history of Moses, we see his birth, we see his rescue. Not only that, but he grows up in the palace. He has a silver spoon in his mouth, but not only a spoon, a knife and a fork too. I mean, he grows up like the richest people in the world that we know, like the Trumps, like the Gates, like the Zuckerbergs. I can go on and on and on and on. People that we see in the news that are very, very wealthy. He has military training. He has the best education, the best home, the best possible scenario anyone could ever want. But you know something? There was something going on inside of his soul and his heart. There was turmoil because he really wasn't happy, because he saw his people, his fellow Jewish brethren and sisters, who were going through more torture, more pain, because they were working them harder and harder so they would multiply and take over the land that they themselves had taken over years earlier. Moses' life is an interesting life. He finds himself one day and he comes upon an Egyptian fighting a fellow countryman, a Hebrew. And Moses, who would have been trained militarily and had all the self-defense skills that anyone in the world would have had, his heart cries out for that Hebrew who's being mistreated by this Egyptian. And he goes over and he kills and strikes the Egyptian. And he thinks he's got away with it, but he finds out shortly after that, through trying to break up a fight of two Hebrew countrymen, that people know about it. So now he has to leave the palace. He has to leave the silver spoon life, and he goes to Midian. He runs away, and there he meets his father-in-law, Jethro, and there he marries. He starts his family, and at the age of 40, he leaves, and for the next 40 years, four decades, we would say that his life brings on what might be called somewhat of insignificance. Doesn't really accomplish a whole lot. He raises his family, he works his job, but comparatively to where he was, to where he found himself, we find that it's rather insignificant. But you know what happens? Is the care of God comes screaming through. The care of God comes screaming through. We find some things happen. We see a particular verse in Exodus chapter 2 that screams out at us. Chapter 2, in verses 24 and 25. It says, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Aren't you glad, church, that when we are struggling and when we are groaning, that God remembers us, that God sees us, that God hears us, that God notices us? God never forsakes us. He's always with us. A couple of quick things that we gather from this that you might want to take with you today in the crevices of your mind is this. Harsh times do not erase God's promises. Harsh treatment does not escape God's notice. Heavy tests do not eclipse God's concern. Well, we find 40 years later, 40 years in Egypt, now 40 years in Midian, we find that Abraham has his livestock, he's become a shepherd, the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. He finds himself at a place called Mount Horeb. That's another name for Mount Sinai. We call it the mountain of God. He's minding his own business, doing his job, and now we have something significant happens, the call of Moses. It was not unusual to see a bush burning in the land in which he was from. But there was something unusual that happened with the bush that he saw. And we read about it in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. The angel of the Lord, and as we shared last week, we believe that this angel of the Lord was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate representation of Jesus Christ. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. This bush was on fire, but yet the bush remained there. There it was. It's interesting, years ago, we had a prayer meeting down front, and we had a good laugh at this, and you made a good laugh out of it. This was probably 30 years ago. We were praying right down here at these altars. And you'll find in the story, if you take time to read Exodus chapter 3, that God instructs Moses to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. And 30 years ago, we were having a prayer meeting down front, and one of the men, who by the way is still in our church, and I won't point him out to embarrass him, but I do have fun teasing him about it every once in a while. And he's praying away, and we're all down there praying, and we're kind of groaning, and we were kind of like, you know, the Israelites, and we were in bondage and debt, and we were struggling. We didn't know day to day, literally, whether the church was going to be open. And I mean, we're here praying, and this guy cries out, and we used to pray one at a time down front, and this man's praying out with a loud voice, and he says, God, we need to be like Moses, and we're on holy ground, and we need to take our feet off. And I mean, everybody, you know, everybody starts cracking. You can hear snickers, 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 snickers. But you know what, folks? We can have all the things that we have at Cross Point, and God has blessed us with a lot of things, right? We can never forget God is a holy God. He's a righteous God, and he's a just God. And Moses realized that he was in the very presence of Almighty God. Moses now was 80 years old, and God taps him on the shoulder. We did a survey the other two services. Anybody here over 80? One, you're not over 80. One, I think we had 4 or 5 at the second service, and we had 3,000 in the first service alone. And you know what this tells me? And I like this, and here's what it is. God is never finished with us. Never finished with us. God can always use us. God is always interested in us. Have you ever been in a situation like Moses and you're kind of minding your own business? You know, you're kind of raising your family, doing your work thing, you're kind of going through life, and then all of a sudden God taps you on the shoulder. Sometimes when you least expect it, God will tap you on the shoulder. Moses, like us, has some real challenges with this because Moses is struggling with his self-confidence. He's struggling with who he is as a person. Years ago, there used to be a series on TV, and I don't know if any of you have seen it. I'm sure some of you have, called The Fugitive. Remember The Fugitive? That was kind of a good series. Some of you younger people have, your eyes are kind of glassed over now. You don't know what I'm talking about. Kind of dating myself. Moses is a fugitive. He's on the run. He's 80 years old. He hasn't done anything significant in 40 years, and God says, guess what? I want to use you. I like that. That gives me hope. That gives me confidence. But Moses is just like us. He starts to struggle in the flesh. And he begins to offer up all these excuses to God. And I want to give those to you real quick. Here's his excuses, and I want you to imagine that you're Moses this morning, and God's tapping you on the shoulder. And I want you to see if you have, or currently using any of these excuses. Let's look at them. Number one, he believed that he was inadequate. Who am I? Who am I? You ever felt that way sometimes? Who am I? Christian, let me tell you something. I want to tell you who you are. Are you ready? You want to know who you are? You are a person whom the God of this universe gave his life to, number one. Second of all, you are a person that has stepped out and repented of your sin, and you've invited this God of the universe into your life, and you, my Christian friend, are you ready? You are a person who is indwelled with the universal, powerful God of this universe. That's who you are. That's who you are. You're not who you think you are. And Moses said, who am I? Don't ever mention that to me, because I'll give you the same answer. You are indwelt by the God of this universe. You're a powerhouse ready to explode. Then he claimed he was ignorant. Doesn't mean that he was stupid. He had probably 2 or 3 PhDs from the University of Egypt in Cairo, right? This has nothing to do with intellect. Basically, he was saying, I don't know what to tell them. What am I going to say? God said, I'll tell you what to say. You ever felt this before? Maybe you're nervous to share the gospel or talk to somebody maybe about godly things, and you say, I don't know what I'm going to tell them. And then he said he was insecure. What if they don't believe me? Have you ever felt that way before? What if they don't believe me? Then God took him through some things there, and you can read it on your own because we don't have time to get into all the nuances. And then he claimed he was inferior. Have you ever felt inferior? He said, God, I don't speak well. You've got to get somebody that can speak. I can't do that. Come on, God. It's me. It's Moses. Remember, I'm the fugitive. I'm 80 years old. I'm on the run. I'm an old man. I can't speak well. What'd God do? He got his brother, didn't he? He said, I'll give you Aaron. Now, I haven't researched this, so I can't claim this is fact because I haven't done the research, but I read this week that when Aaron went to Moses to see Pharaoh, to say, let my people go. Aaron only spoke once, and the rest of the time Moses did all the speaking. That's something? Well, then it was, I'm insufficient. Send someone else. Aren't we all guilty of that on occasion? Just send somebody else. Well, I want to share with you some life lessons. And this will bring us down to the end here. And spend a little bit of time on these life lessons because these are important. What can we extrapolate from Moses? Now, Moses, the story goes on. He approaches Pharaoh. The 10 plagues come. He leads the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And the rest is history. I want to give you some things that I think we can learn from this story. And hopefully it'll help you and give you some confidence as you leave in just a few minutes. Number one is this. To fail is to be fully human. You say, Jerry, but fail. Would you like some examples of failure? Here's some examples of failure. What about Abraham? He was a liar. Tried to give away his wife a couple of times. By the way, he ended up okay, didn't he? Sure he did, but he was a failure in some areas of his life. Here's one. What about Jacob? He was a liar. He was a cheat. He was a swindler. He did all right in the end. How about Rahab? She was a prostitute, and she ended up being in the very lineage of Jesus, our Savior. What about Jonah? Jonah was a coward. And by the way, Jonah was not only a coward, he was a racist. He hated the Assyrians. He hated those people. And yet God used him. Now, he kicked and screamed the whole way, I'll grant you, but God used him. And he didn't have to do it, even after the whale experience. He didn't have to do it, but he did it. Do you know anything about John Mark? John Mark went on the very first missionary journey with the Apostle Paul, and somewhere during that journey, he ended up quitting and going home to mama. He quit. Quitter. And later on in Paul's ministry, Paul said, bring John Mark. He's now profitable for the ministry. And by the way, if I'm not mistaken, he wrote a book of the Bible called Mark. He did okay. How about the Apostle Paul? How'd he do? Well, he ended up okay, but, you know, initially he was a murderer. Other than killing people, he was a great guy. Persecuted the church that you and I now are involved in. He turned out okay. How'd Peter do? Well, Peter denied the Lord and actually swore. God used him on the day of Pentecost after the Holy Spirit came to preach. And, you know, only 3,000 people came to Christ. And if I'm not mistaken, he wrote a few books of the Bible too. You say, Jerry, I failed. Welcome to humanity. You're in good company. Look around. Every face you see in some ways has failed. Humanly speaking, there are no perfect people. We don't always get it right. There's a 19th century proverb that goes like this, the bird with the broken wing and never soars as high again. The only problem with that proverb is it's not true. Because we can soar high again in Jesus Christ. To fail is not to be a failure. To fail is not to be a failure. We used the example, the last couple of services, of Babe Ruth. First service, I asked, how many home runs did Babe Ruth hit? By the way, how many home runs did Babe Ruth hit? Anybody know? 7, what is the pencil?
714.
You're absolutely sure?
Yes, sir.
Okay. There was a guy in the first service who said 715, and we kind of had an argument. I think he was a little, you know, tipsy there. I'm not sure. He said, no, it's 715. I said, no, it's 714. He said, no, I think it's 715. I said, Google it. He said, I don't have an iPhone. I said, that's the problem. So we got a good laugh at that, and we finally convinced him it was 714. So when you think of Babe Ruth, you think of home runs. Now, later on, Hank Aaron came, and he broke the record. Then we had all the druggies after that, and they had all the steroids, and they broke. We don't count those guys because they did it illegally, right? You know, we don't even look at them, but we fail to also realize the catchers were on steroids, the pitchers were, and the coaches were, and half the fans, and we forget about all that stuff, right? But anyway, that's another story. We won't go there. But here's the issue. Babe Ruth, did you know this, that he failed twice as often as he succeeded? Because he struck out, are you ready, 1,330 times. He's seventh on the all-time strikeout list. We never think of that. In fact, if I were a betting man, which I'm not, well, I shouldn't say that. I am when I know I can win, but other than that, I'm not. Right. You probably didn't even know that. How many people knew Babe Ruth struck out that many times? Yeah, just a handful of people. How many knew he hit 714 home runs? Yeah. How many don't care? No, right. All right. The point is when we fail, we don't have to be a failure. That's the point. That's important. Look at this next point. No one is a failure until they stop trying. No one. No one. You won't believe this, and I think I've shared this before, but you might have been sleeping, so I'll share it again. You know, when I was in middle school, and early high school days, but middle school primarily, that's when you had to start and give speeches in school and things like that. I was so afraid to do that, I would sometimes call in sick. You say, no way, it's true. I was absolutely frightened to speak in public. Scared me to death. I would get sicknesses every time I was scheduled to do that. Thomas Edison said this, his own quote, I have not failed, I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work. Chuck Swindoll has a quote on attitude I want to share with you. Because I think attitude is so very important. Listen to this. This is from Chuck Swindoll. He's on Insight for Living on WHCF. He's got a mega church. I think it's somewhere in Texas. And he had a mega church in California. Then he was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. So he's written I don't know how many books. So he's kind of an authority on certain things. Here's what he says about attitude. He says, the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts, the past, more important than education, than money, than circumstances, failures, successes, also what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We all agree with that? I mean, that's a no-brainer. We can't change the past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We know that, right? We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play the one string we have, and that is our attitude. He closes with this. Swindoll says, I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. Say, what's the point, Jerry? The point is simply this. Don't stop trying serving God. You say, Jerry, I tried to serve God and, you know, the pastor, or the church, or the deacon, or my wife, my husband, my friend, and, you know, it just didn't work out, and I just cashed it in, and I'm not going to do that anymore, and I'm not going to try that again. I'm all done with that. Satan has you, and you don't even know it. And here's what's interesting to me. When I talk to people, if I'm at lunch with somebody, and they'll say, Jerry, you know, I bought this car, and it's a lemon, and it didn't run, and they didn't give up on cars. They didn't start walking. Maybe it was the other month. Time gets away. Could have been the other year. I don't know. I'm at lunch with somebody. You say you eat a lot of lunches. I do every day, 7 a week. And so I'm having lunch with somebody, and they're talking about their bank, and there was something wrong with their bank. They made a mistake in their checking account, and they were all upset, which they should have been, and blah, 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 blah. And they finally got it all straightened out, but it was a mess. They bounced some checks, and blah, blah, blah. They didn't quit banking. You ever buy clothes that you didn't try on, they didn't fit, so you had to bring them back? You didn't stop wearing clothes. Praise the Lord for that, looking around, the moon here. That's a good thing. While looking around, I'm glad that didn't happen. Why is it God is the only one we quit? Why is that? I don't have the answer. I'm asking you. I don't know. Here's the question. What is it going to take for you to quit on God? That's a good question. Aren't you glad you came today? Huh? Let me ask you this question. Did Moses have to do what he did? Not a trick question, yes or no? No. And when Moses was leading the people through the wilderness for 40 years, that was when he was between 80 and 120, he had a lot of challenges. He even asked God to kill him once, but he didn't quit. Well, the last point is this. I think we have it. There we go. Failure is never, what's the next word, church? Final. If you get up one more time, then you fall down. Now, I'm going to use this example, and I don't know if this is true because I didn't research this either, but somebody came up after church, last service. That was first service. They said, do you know the story of Floyd Patterson, the boxer? I said, no, I don't. Tell me about it. He said, well, he saw an interview with him one time. He's, you know, long gone now, but he said he saw this interview, and he said Floyd Patterson was knocked down more than anybody else in the history of fighting. I never heard that before. And I said, okay, so what's the point? And he said, well, the point is, during the interview, they asked Floyd about that. And he said, yes, I was. But he said, something else you failed to realize. The reporter said, what is that? He said, I also got off the canvas more than anybody else ever has, too. I like that. What an attitude. Knocked me down, but I'm getting right back up. You knocked me down hard, I'm staying, right? But he got back up, right? I'm smarter than he is. But seriously, he got up every time he got knocked down. So here's the question. Now, look, a lot of questions say, what's it take for you to get knocked down? What's it take for me to get knocked down? Thomas Edison said this as well. Genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. Our greatest weakness lies in giving up. The most certain way to succeed is always to try just one more time. You probably can tell I'm a little competitive. Listen, you may beat me at something, but you'll earn it. I guarantee you. No doubt about it. You may beat me, but you'll earn it. I don't care what it's in. Tiddlywinks, horseshoes, doesn't matter. If we're in it, we're in it. Right, Mark? I'm in it. No doubt about it. You'll know that you had a tiddlywink battle. I'll tell you that right now. I think that's kind of the way it should be, especially with God. Well, John Maxwell, who's a leadership guru, you can Google him. I've read probably all of his stuff, and he's a good guy if you want to learn about leadership. But he's got what he calls the paradoxical commandments of leadership. I just want to share them with you. You can have a copy for $100 if you see me after church. Okay, I'm just kidding. I'll do it for $50. All right, number one. People are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Would you agree with that or disagree? Absolutely, that's true. And I'm one of them. We're all one of them. Here's what John says. Love them anyway. Hey. Number two. If you do good, people will accuse you of being selfish and have ulterior motives. Have you ever experienced that? What does John say? Do good anyway. Do it anyway. Number three, if you are successful, you win false friends and true enemies. He said, succeed anyway. Here's the fourth commandment. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Number five, honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. Number six, the biggest men with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest men with the smallest minds. He said, think big anyway. Number seven, people favor underdogs but follow only top dogs. That might be true, but fight for a few underdogs anyway. Number eight, what you spend years building may be destroyed overnight, but build anyway. Number nine, people really need help but may attack you if you help them. Anybody here ever experienced that? Guess what Maxwell says? Help them anyway. Number 10, give the world the best you have and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give them the world and your teeth anyway. Well, there you have it. Here's the bottom line. We lost a great warrior yesterday in the Christian faith. And this is how I've closed all three services. Because it brings home a point that I want to close with is why we can't give up. There was a young man 34 years ago who was born into a Pakistani, staunch, totally committed Muslim family. His name was Nabil. And when I say was, is exactly correct, was. Nabil grew up. By the age of five, he had memorized some of the surahs in the Quran. Surah just means chapters in the Quran. Very committed, prayed five times a day. I mean, just totally committed to Islam. He became an Islamic scholar, actually. Went to med school, got a degree from the university. I can't remember, Eastern Virginia, doesn't matter. You can Google that, too. Got his medical degree, but while he was in college, he met a Christian. His name was David. And David and Nabil became best friends, even though one was a staunch Christian, one was a staunch Muslim. And for years, they would argue in a good way. And they would share books together, and they would study together. And over time, as Nabil began to study the Hadiths and more about Islam, he came to a place in his life where he renounced Islam and he became a staunch Christian. In fact, so much so that after he graduated from medical school and had his medical degree, MD, Nabil Qureshi decided to give up medicine, really before he even started. And after he graduated from medical school, he went to Biola University and another university and got graduate work in theology and became a Christian apologist and author. He joined the organization that you've heard of, I'm sure, Ravi Zacharias International Ministry. He became one of the right hands of Ravi Zacharias. And he debated all over the world. He's written many, many books. He's been to all of the major schools that you could think of that would have these kinds of debates. He's lectured all over the world. And yesterday, at the age of 34, he died of stomach cancer. Last August, he got word, and of course, him being a medical doctor, he knew once he got the diagnosis last August, he was in deep, deep, deep weeds. In fact, I followed his YouTube videos, because he would give these videos every once in a while, how his health was going, because people were concerned. And so a year ago, he pulled out of all of his duties with Ravi Zacharias Ministries and just took care of himself because he knew it would take a miracle if he was going to make it. Deep down, medically, he knew he wasn't going to make it. It would have to be something God would have to step in and do, which he believed that could happen. Well, it didn't happen. So yesterday, September 16th, at the age of 34, one of the greatest Christian apologists in the world died. Now, you're asking, what's that got to do with the message? Well, it has to do everything, actually. And I use this illustration, and this isn't for manipulation, this isn't to play on your emotions. I just want you to try to zero in what I'm trying to teach today. It hasn't really been much about Moses, we're just using him as kind of a conduit. You see, it doesn't matter how smart you are. You can have a medical degree like Nabil, you can have the Quran memorized like Nabil, you can have a lot of the Bible memorized, like Nabil. You can do debates at Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard and the places Nabil would go. But I want to tell you something. You're going to die one day. I don't care who you are. You say, well, why would Nabil Qureshi, who was like that, die at 34? Because he's infected with a disease called sin. If you take time to read your Bible in Romans 2:11, the Bible says that God has no respecter of persons. We all die. And as I followed his internet YouTube thing last week, he was on his deathbed and said, I don't know how much time I have. And I thought, you know, God, why don't you take a dummy like me? I mean, why would you take Nabil Qureshi? And then there was all, I didn't hear God, but it was almost like, well, Jerry, what difference does it really make? Okay. I guess I get that. I don't fully understand it. I'll never understand it. I don't need to get it. It's just the way it is. And as I begin to thinking about this lesson and about basically not giving up on our failure, but to keep going and serving God, Nabil just happened to die yesterday, who I've been following all along. And I thought, God, you know, here's the point. One day, if you're a Christian, if you've repented of your sin, if you guys want to put that on the screen now, that'd be really great, the prayer. If you've not received Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to pray and ask Jesus Christ in your life, because one day you're going to die. I don't care if you have a medical degree like Krish. I don't care if you have two or three graduate degrees. You're going to die. Doesn't matter. And for the Christian, let's go back to the Christian, people that have prayed the prayer and they know Jesus and they're following Jesus, but because of your maybe a past failure, a past hurt in your life, because of your attitude that stinks, you've just kind of been on the sidelines. Well, here's what's going to happen one day, and I don't know exactly how this is going to play out, but one day we're going to be standing or sitting before God. And we're going to be judged, not on our sin. That's already been judged. Amen, church? That's done. But the bema seat of Christ, when we stand or sit before God, who's going to be kind of up in the throne, has a reference to the Greek games, and we're going to be given crowns on what we've accomplished for God. Now, what you do is totally up to you. It's between you and God. But here's what I don't want to happen for me. I'm only going to speak for me. I don't want to stand before God one day, and praise God, I'll be in heaven. That's the good news. But I don't want to stand before God one day and God say, you know, Jerry, I tapped you on the shoulder. You had a burning bush experience, and you turned your back on me. And you've got nothing to show for your life in Jesus. That's really sad. See, here's the point, church. Every single person has to decide what they're going to do with Jesus. We're either going to get in the game and give it our best, or we're going to sit on the sidelines. And that's reality. In fact, the book of Revelation says, if you're lukewarm, I just soon what? Spit you out. I'm encouraging you today as your pastor to get in the game. Because you have no idea how many years, months, or days you have left. You could get a diagnosis like Nabil a year ago, a scholar, brilliant. And now what are you going to do the next year? You're going to try to make it all up. Why make it all up? Why not do it now? And serve Jesus with everything you have, 110%, instead of just kind of going through the motions. Imagine what Cross Point Church could do if everybody got serious about Jesus. You know why the early church turned the city, actually it says the world, upside down? Because they were all in. For the life of me, I don't know what keeps you from getting in. But that's not me, that's you. I can tell you as your pastor, I'm in. I'm in. Everything. I am in. Sometimes I wish I was out, but I'm in. I'm in. And here's the thing I want you to know. I'm not in because of you. I'm in because of what Jesus has done for me. Because if I was in for you, I'd have been out a long, long time ago. Because Jesus reached down and took a little kid and gave him eternal life and touched him on the shoulder, who a guy was afraid to speak, and said, you are going to serve me. Wow. And by faith, without knowing what was going to happen, I did it. God can do that for you if you're willing. And if you've been on the sidelines, get in the game. If you've got fear, welcome to the club. If you've had failure, you're in good company. Don't allow Satan to use your fear and failure against you. If you don't know Jesus, don't let Satan trick you. You need to pray, because you might walk out of here today and get hit by a bus. You say, oh, that'll never happen. It may not never happen, but it could. And if it does, I'm here to tell you, you're in deep weeds. Right now, you have an opportunity to solidify eternity. Don't mess around, because you don't get a second chance. It doesn't work that way. I love you enough to be honest with you and tell you the truth. And if you want a church where you come and all we do is tell jokes and laugh and have a good time, don't learn anything, you're in the wrong church. But if you want to come and learn the Word of God and be challenged to serve God, you're in the right church. And that's what we do every single week. And so thanks for being here, and God bless you. Father, thank you for this opportunity. We ask your richest blessings on every single family here today. We thank you so much for how you love us and how you care for us. Bless now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for tuning in to Cross Point Church today. It's such a blessing to have people like you tuning in on a regular basis. And by the way, if this is your first time joining us, thank you. Would you let us know by way of email or a phone call or drop us a letter or maybe drop by the church? Any way that you seem appropriate, would you let us know today if you've made a personal decision either to draw closer to God or even more importantly, if you made a decision today to receive Jesus Christ as your very own personal Savior? I would love to know that.
I'd love to send you materials or put materials in your hand so you can grow closer to God. Email us, let us know. We would love to have that information. And by the way, join us again on another broadcast right here. God bless and have a wonderful day.